presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and let him gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant."
And continuing in verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But in serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous. You forsake the Lord and not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to our God, to your God." Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son, Phinehas, at the hill country of Ephraim.
Well, it's a great chapter. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we read it now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. And we pray this morning you would make us alive to hear it, to receive it, to believe it, to trust and obey it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's now over 20 years since the film Trainspotting was released. Its sequel came out earlier this year. I don't know if you saw it. Set in Edinburgh, it depicts a group of acquaintances, all heroin addicts, as they struggle through relationships and struggle through life. It's a gritty portrayal of a drug-infested life in the inner city. And with deliberate irony, the theme for the film is choose life, which, of course, none of the main characters are able to do. This morning, we're coming to the end of the book of Joshua, and a similar choice is put before people who were in very different circumstances. We're back in the 12th century BC. Joshua has led the people into the promised land of Canaan. They've received the inheritance of the land, just as God had promised, and now they have a decision to make. It's a decision of crucial importance. They need to decide whether to choose life or choose death, choose to serve the Lord or choose to follow their own ways. And it's a choice that we're going to be confronted with ourselves this morning as we read these words, because these are not just words on a page, ancient history with no relevance to us. No, this is writing which demands a response from every reader in every generation, including us this morning. The Lord or not the Lord? Life or death? But very significantly, the chapter doesn't begin with people making choices. The first half of the chapter is all to do with God and what he has done for his people, which reminds us that the story of the Bible is never about humanity first of all, but it's a story that is rooted in the character and the deeds of the one true and living God who reigns over all. There are things here that God wants to tell them, wants to remind them before they make their choice. There are things that people need to know, need to be reminded of, which we need to be reminded of, before we make decisions in life. And so in verses 1 to 13, these might be simply summarized by saying that the people of God are reminded to remember the Lord. It's really a majestic survey of all that the Lord their God has done for them. And as we're reminded of their story, we're also reminded of our own story, because although our testimonies here would work out in slightly different ways if you heard people explain how they came to faith in Jesus Christ, nonetheless, we have some common themes, and they're themes which are very much brought out here. First of all, we're reminded how God had called the people. This calling of a people began with one man. And if you know anything about the Old Testament and you know anything about Abraham, you probably know that he is held up as a man of faith. He believed the promises of God long before those promises had worked out in reality. The interesting thing in these verses here at the beginning of chapter 24 is that we're told what Abraham was like before he became a believer. Have a look down at verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. It's a solemn occasion. They're meeting in the Lord's presence, just as we're meeting in the Lord's presence this morning. This is different to other activities in life. We're here, the Lord's here, and he's got something to tell them. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." In other words, Abraham came from a background that was not a believing background. He wasn't brought up on his mother's knee with the Bible, so to speak. This was not familiar territory. He came from a family that had worshipped other gods. And it was out of that background that God laid his finger on Abraham and chose him. And so many of us can give a similar story. We didn't grow up knowing the Bible. It came later in life. We were a long way off from Christ. And somewhere along the way, God laid his hand upon us. He'd already chosen us in eternity. But now, as we heard the gospel of Jesus, we were compelled to believe. And that was God's work within us, calling us to believe in him. For others of us, we did know the scriptures growing up, and it may have been a great blessing of which we were entirely unaware if we'd wandered from them. And so with us too, God laid his hand upon us. There came a time when his spirit opened our eyes and we were able to see Jesus. Here is the call of God upon people's lives, the grace of God to the people of Israel and to us as well. It's interesting to see that it takes time for God's plan then to work itself out. You might skip over this when you first read it, but in verse 3, he says, "I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." And you would think that all of this happened just one stage after the next, but the Bible is not comprehensive. The Bible is selective. It's selective highlights. And these things all took time. I mean, even verse 3, "I gave him Isaac," that took 25 years from when Abraham was called to the appearing of Isaac, which only goes to remind us that sometimes God's timing is not our timing. We might wonder why we don't change quicker, or someone else close to us doesn't change quicker, or the church doesn't grow quicker, or whatever it is. But God's timing is not always the same as ours in this regard. And here it took 25 years, even for the next stage of the plan, to be revealed. What's also interesting is that when the blessing of God is given, it actually leads to increased difficulties rather than to a smoother, more cruisy, more comfortable sort of life. And if you're the sort of person who's still holding out that God's blessing would be seen in your life by making all things smooth, you may wish to take note from what happened in verse 4. Because God says, "I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau." The hill country, that was the nice place to live. And it goes to Esau, who was the fool who gave up on the inheritance. But Jacob, also a fool in a different way, but he was the blessed fool. He was the one who became the inheritor of the promises. Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Egypt, in other words, the land of slavery. In other words, God's blessing to their life actually caused more difficulties than it did pleasures in the short term, though in eternity. I don't think Jacob would have had too many regrets, which only goes to show to us that sometimes, yes, life can work out very well when you're living the Christian life, and other times it can actually get much harder than it would have been if you weren't a Christian. And in God's providence, that's just sometimes the way he works things out. So we're reminded here that we need to trust him no matter what. He called them. That's the first stage. And then he redeemed his people. Verses 5 to 7 are a brief recount of what God the Lord had done for his people at the time of the Exodus, how he'd brought them out of Egypt. There they were in slavery. They cried out, and God heard their cries, and he rescued them. And notice here, it's God who does it at every stage of the way. In fact, if you have a look through verses 1 to 13, God is always the subject of every verb. "I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought them out. I gave you this land. I've looked after you." It's God who's done everything for his people. And here it's a reminder from the New Testament that all those who believe in Jesus Christ have been redeemed by the power of God. There are a number of different angles on that, but chiefly we've been redeemed from the righteous wrath of God. That is, God himself saved us from himself. He's redeemed us from an empty way of life that was without ultimate meaning or hope. He's redeemed us from ourselves, and he's done it purely out of his grace. And just occasionally, this comes home to us in a fresh way, because perhaps you meet up with some contemporaries of yours, and in talking to them, in spending some time with them, you're just reminded that their lives are heading in a different direction. They don't have any hope after this life. They have an ingrained fear of death. They don't know what happens beyond the grave. And even within this life, they don't really know why they're here. They might buy some toys to make it more enjoyable, but really it's like adult version of kids in the sandpit. They don't really know the purpose of life. And you're reminded of how kind God has been to us in revealing these things to us and to all people who put their faith in Jesus. He redeemed them. Then thirdly, he protected them. The next part of the story from verses 8 to 12 recounts that all God had done to get his people into the promised land. And what is obvious is how he protected them from those who would do them harm. For example, verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. In other words, here were enemies of Israel who were really fighting, that wanted to destroy them, and God protected his people. Or another example, verse 9, Balak, son of Zippor. You may remember Balak from the book of Numbers. He was the pagan king who sent for the prophet Balaam. And Balaam was the most corrupt of the prophets. He was happy to do anything for a decent paycheck. And Balak said to him, I wouldn't mind if you could curse this group of people here. But God intervened. And through the miraculous agency of a talking donkey, God stopped Balaam in his tracks. And against Balaam's own desires and sort of better judgment, he found himself only able to give blessings to the people of Israel, which must have driven Balak to distraction because he wanted this group cursed. And Balaam kept blessing them, which is actually an outworking of the promises given to Abraham that the blessings would indeed come through God's providence to us. Now, I guess the point here is that often in our daily lives, we are not able to see God's protection. And the reason for that is he doesn't give a running commentary. So there is an invisible world that is against which our lives are led as a backdrop. There's the visible world. There's also an invisible world. We have an invisible enemy who is real, who is seeking to attack us at every turn, individually and in our families and as a church. And God protects his people through countless ways that are unseen to us. Just as a child won't notice all the things his or her parents do to protect them as they grow up. They're totally blissfully unaware. It doesn't mean the protection's not there. It totally is there. And so it is with us. And then just occasionally, we do get a glimpse and we see how God has arranged the pieces so that we've been protected from an accident or from something that might harm us in our own lives spiritually or from the devil's work to divide us as a church. God is protecting us at every stage of our lives, and that's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Truly, the Lord is our defender. And then he is also our provider. Verse 11 onwards. He provided for his people at every point. Isn't verse 13 a treasure? So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. It's a reminder that every good thing the people of God enjoy come through the generous hand of God, who gives us everything that is good in our lives. Here is the overwhelming generosity of God towards his children, and don't we recognize that in our lives as well? To all who know Christ, we begin to count our blessings again. He's given us forgiveness, security, relationship with himself, identity. He's given us meaning and solid hope beyond this life. He's given us peace and joy. He's given us a church where we benefit from the relationships here, where we're able to support each other and help each other through the harder times, where we have the wisdom of older Christians, the support of Christians, the practical support of Christians, the opportunity to encourage others and to be encouraged by others. And then beyond all of that, whether Christian or non-Christian, we can see the blessings of family and friends, of food and housing, etc., etc., etc. We're to make no mistake that every one of these comes from the Lord, who is our provider. He's so generous to us, as Laurie alluded to in his prayers earlier. Now, when we look over how the Lord has treated his people over the years, verses 1 to 13, we are reminded at how sovereign he is and how good he is towards his people. And that should give us every encouragement for the future. I don't know what troubles you most in life. I don't know what causes you most anxiety in life. Maybe it's things of which others would be well aware, or it may be hidden things which, truth be told, no one could really guess. It would be unfair of others to expect to understand, given us and our circumstances. The wonderful thing here is that our mighty and powerful God is able, is more than able, to bring his people home. He's not going to leave us out in the cold, and he will help us at every stage of the journey. He doesn't just give promises to Abraham and say, and I'll see you in the promised land. We'll have a great time. I hope you make it, sort of thing. He helps them at every stage of the journey, just as he'll help us at every stage of the journey, or perhaps has been helping us at every stage of our journey, even if we haven't quite realized it. He's not going to leave us outside in the cold. He's not going to make us climb a mountain we can't climb. So whatever your stage in life, whatever your challenges ahead, whatever your circumstances in the present, remember him. Remember the Lord who can help you. And that leads to the second half of the chapter, which is this mighty challenge to choose the Lord. The people now had a great choice to make. God gives, but he doesn't put a gun to people's heads. He works through our wills, but he never forces his will upon us. Now he gives the people the decision to make. Joshua's pleading with them is centered around these three verbs in verse 14. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped. Fear the Lord. Joshua implores the people, take God seriously. Make your life revolve around him. Give to God the place in your life that he deserves. For make no mistake, yes, he is able to provide everything that you need on the one hand, but on the other hand, make no mistake, he is a consuming fire. Others may see him as a Santa Claus in the sky, but we know him better. This is the God who destroyed the armies of the countries that were against the people of Canaan. Or the people of Israel who got into Canaan. This is the God who is the creator of all. Here is the judge of all. Here is the one before whom everyone will bow. All will give account without favoritism and without exception. So fear him. Consult him. Look to him. Lean upon him. Fear him so that you're relieved of every other kind of fear. And serve him, for he redeemed us for this purpose. We are saved to serve. He didn't bring us to himself so that life might just be more cruisy. He didn't bring us to himself just so that he might then say, I'll see you in the new creation. The purpose was, in large part, that we might serve him in this life. That is, when a person becomes a Christian, they give up their own ambitions to life, and the ambition becomes to serve the Lord. There's a different perspective on life. It's really saying to God, I'm yours, everything I have is yours, please use me as you would want. Now, how we serve may look different in different seasons of life, but the contour will be the same. My time is yours, my body is yours, my energy is yours, my resources are yours. There's that old chorus, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, which sums it up. Although these days people are more inclined to sing, take my life and let me be, let me do my own thing. But we can't have it both ways. And that's where the third part comes in. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped. We're to serve him in faithfulness. But the only way of doing that is to elevate him to his rightful place in our lives and to throw away those other things which previously were occupying that place. That's what Abraham had to do. It's what the Israelites in the land had to do. And throughout history, it's what every person has to do who wants to follow the true and living God. We can't have it both ways. You can't both live for everything you previously wanted to live for and live for the Lord. I mean, the two are contradictory. You can't be controlled by two masters. You can't be controlled by two gods. In the end, we have to make our choices. And if we're going to choose to serve the Lord, other gods have to fall by the wayside. I don't know what it would be for you, whether it's the god of respect, being desperate for recognition. If you're the sort of person who loves to be loved by other people, gone. Have to leave that to one side. Or the god of career, wanting to be thought of as making great strides, gone. No longer matters. The god of comfort, gone. The god of materialism, gone. The god of family, thinking family is everything, gone. All good things they are, but all have to be disposed of as gods if we're to give the one true and living God his rightful place. And here is the recognition that in the end, it's not possible to serve God without making changes. I can't say yes to one thing without also saying no to some other things. Now, Joshua goes on, verse 15, to say, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." What he's saying is, if you won't serve the Lord, you need to pick which other god you are going to serve. He's saying the same thing. You can't have it both ways. So what will be your choice? And I think it's one of the great blessings of St. John's to see older believers who set the standard in this, who have lived their lives over the decades making those choices that still work out today. I mentioned Bernie earlier. I mean, one would perhaps be forgiven at a stage of life later on when you might think this is over to younger people now to do evangelism, only then to find that Bernie had produced this invitation for the retirement home in which he lives, and 27 people are coming to lunch. Or I think of someone else from St. John's who, when he was well past 80, came to see me to say, "Would you mind if I set up a Christianity Explored ministry in the prison?" And so for the first 6 months, he went down to the local prison with their permission and sort of played board games that turned into Christianity Explored. That turns now, today, he stopped doing it, but others have carried on, where there's a whole team that go in on Sunday evenings. These sort of decisions, they don't happen just out of the blue when someone gets to a certain age. This is the fruit of a life that has been lived, saying no to some things in order to say yes to other things. I wonder for you what this would mean. I wonder for you what gods need to be left to one side in order to say yes to the true and living God, and how you would give expression to serving in that way. I mean, just as examples, there are things there down on the notice sheet in terms of helping Shelley in various areas, and many of you do that already. It's absolutely fantastic. Maybe that, for some people, is a way of giving expression to this desire to serve the Lord. Now, Joshua himself is not so convinced by the people's response. It seems to be wonderfully positive, but in verse 19, he stops them in their tracks and says to them, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your rebellion and your sins." Meaning, if you turn away from him, as he's envisaging, there will be no forgiveness left. And history proved Joshua right. No sooner do we turn over the pages of Joshua than we're into the next book, Judges, where we discover the very next generation after Joshua turned away from the Lord wholesale. It's the repeated refrain of the book of Judges that everyone did as he saw fit in that day. And the history of humanity since then confirms that men and women are not able to serve God. In fact, what does the Old Testament teach us if it is not the failure of humanity to be able to serve God. We just don't have the inclination in our hearts, or if we have that, we don't have the ability in our lives to make these kind of choices. Not even a resolution to serve the living God will work if it is a human resolution. His standards are simply too high. Joshua is right here. The people would not be able to serve the Lord. And in the end, that is why a Savior was needed. For Jesus Christ came to fulfill this covenant. Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to fulfill the Old Testament law perfectly, to be the one person who would serve God with a full heart all of his life without exception. Here is Jesus who came to take upon himself the punishment of the old covenant so that we might be freed from it and brought into a new covenant. A new covenant which Jesus inaugurated through his death. A little bit later on, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of what Jesus did through his death. And at the first, at the Last Supper, Jesus declared that the new covenant would now be in action. And in the new covenant, yes, we are forgiven, but we are also changed in a way these people never were. We are changed from the inside. I mean, think of it like this. If most of us were asked to write a play of top quality, the sort of play which would still be performed in 500 years' time, most of us would, I wouldn't even know where to start. Sorry, I can't do that. That's not my sort of thing. But if somehow the spirit of, say, a William Shakespeare was able to come into us, then we could begin to imagine how we could start to write such a play. When we're told to serve the Lord, you and I don't have the energy, the inclination to be able to do that. But if the Spirit of the living God came into us, then we could begin to see how he might change us to give us that kind of heart. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly what has happened. God has put his Spirit in the lives of every believer in Jesus. He's freed us from the penalty of sin, and through his Spirit, he is gradually freeing us from the power of sin so that we might serve him with a glad heart, with joy all the days of our life. And so the question for each one of us this morning is, how will you respond to this choice? Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods. And maybe for some of us, that's exactly what needs to happen. We're so wedded to the way that we have lived. We're so wedded to the things we have thought of as being important in the past. It's actually like a death to separate from them. But in death, that is life, because it enables us to be joined to the living God who came to this earth, making himself poor that we might become rich in eternity. You see the words, verse 23, now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. Get rid of those things you've been wedded to previously and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Come back to the living God, for in God you will find life. In God you will find the person who is able to help you in life. Serve him. In God you will find the person who is able to change your heart to want to serve him. In God, you will find the person who protects you, who provides for you, and equips us to serve him to his glory all the days of our life. So choose this day whom you will serve. Let's bow our heads, pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is true that we are weak, but that you are powerful. So we pray, each one of us, that you would help us to lean upon Jesus, and through the Spirit of Jesus, we pray that you would help us to serve Jesus with a glad heart, a wholehearted heart, all the days of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.